This familiar part of the story and painful part of the story, Luke chapter 23, we're going to begin with the verse numbered 32 today. So have you come by this word? Amen. You're ready to read with me? Two others, Luke writes, also who were criminals, along with Jesus, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he replied, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. May God bless the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. One of the questions I used to get asked back when I was pastoring a church I was serving at the time had to do with these three crosses that stood outside the building. Normally, when you see three crosses standing, they look like this, right? Big one in the middle. They're all facing forward. But at this church, if you were driving by and saw them, as you can sort of tell from this picture, the next one, yeah, that one, you can sort of tell, you would notice the unusual positioning of one of the crosses, how it faced a different direction from the other two. The center one and the left one faced forward, but the right one was turned sideways. And nobody in the church seemed to know how that happened. Just always been that way. And nobody else in the world, or so it seemed, had ever seen crosses erected like that, meaning passers-by would knock on my door and ask, What up with that? And I would say, Beats me. So it was a mystery that led to speculation, like maybe the workers were putting them in the ground, maybe they had them, the last one, you know, sitting in the wet cement. Lunchtime comes around, they're eating their peanut butter and jelly. A big gust of wind comes up, spins one of the crosses around, so that by the time they notice, why, it's too late, cement had set, and they just had to leave it that way. Okay, that's a bit far-fetched, that theory, I'll admit it, but maybe that. Or maybe they weren't paying close enough attention on the job. Forgot to look up at which way it was facing when they stuck it in the ground. Wasn't until later somebody asked what in the world they were thinking, putting it up like that. Dumb and dumber. Like most of the handyman projects in my house growing up. Insufficient planning. 20 trips to the hardware store. Everything going wrong so that you decide, well, that's what you were thinking in the first place. Just leave it wrong. My father, the master of that kind of do-it-yourself home repair. So maybe something like that happened. Or maybe it wasn't a mistake. Maybe the mystery had to do with this moment, the one we just read about in Luke's gospel. Maybe those crosses were erected that way because the artist was trying to tell us something, that in the account of our Lord's crucifixion, there were two other people hanging on crosses with him that day. Criminals, were told, thieves, unlike Jesus, who never took anything from anybody. Jesus, who only gave things away. Jesus, who was hanging there because he came into the world announcing that it wasn't just some lives that matter, all lives matter, marginal lives matter, poor lives matter, disenfranchised lives matter, displaced lives matter, Gentile lives matter, brown lives matter, black lives matter. And it got him hung on the cross, that kind of inclusive love. But two others that day, apparently with real criminal histories, they're being crucified too. And we read that one of them turned toward Jesus, asked to be forgiven, asked to be given a place with him in paradise. While the other one, well, he refused God's forgiveness, turned away, meaning that maybe that wrong facing cross wasn't wrong facing at all. Maybe it simply stood as a reminder, the reminder that we all have a choice in how we will respond to God, how we will respond to a God who loves us so much that he's willing to die for us, willing to die for our sin. See, we can either turn toward him, ask him to remember us, ask to join him in paradise, or we can turn away. Maybe that's what was going on with the mystery cross. We've come this morning to the story of the most powerful image in the history of our faith. Jesus on the cross, flanked on either side by two thieves. Or if you were a first century gawker that day, here are three criminals being held up for public humiliation. Chances are you wouldn't have seen Jesus being any different from the other two. And yet, in the final hours of their lives, these three condemned human beings come to form a kind of community of the dying. They're on that hill and they're talking to each other. They're talking about matters of life and death. And if we listen carefully to their conversation, we hear the same things being talked about that we hear in this postmodern culture of ours, don't we? The same hungers and hopes, the same fears and infuriation pervading the world, here verbalized by this community of the dying. On one side of Jesus is the thief who gets it. On the other side is one who doesn't get it. One who, even though in his dying moments is only a few feet away from God's very own Son, somebody whose bitterness and lack of repentance stiff-arms the Savior of the world. While on the other side hangs a broken human being opening up his heart to God, speaking the word that we have come to associate with our communion table. Jesus, remember me, he says. That's really all it took. Two words, remember me. So if the question ever comes up when you're playing Bible trivia, who is the first Christian in heaven? Here's the answer. The first Christian in heaven was a criminal from death row. One who hung on a cross next to Jesus, guiltily watching his life blood flow from his body, only to be offered forgiveness and eternal life instead. That's who was first in line. One of the most telling moments in the entire gospel story happens in these verses from Luke. It's a phrase that's repeated three times by three different people. In verse 35, we're told that the Jewish leaders scoffed at Jesus, said to one another, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah, the chosen one." In verse 37, it's the Roman soldiers, those whose job it was to oversee the crucifixion. They pick up the refrain, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And finally, verse 39, the criminal who turned away from Jesus says it too. "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and save us too." Three times, asked by three different people, none of whom understood who God's Messiah is like. Because ours is a God who does not save himself. Ours is a God who gives himself. So something I want to invite you to do for a moment this morning. I want you to invite you to look at your hands. If you just hold them out. First hold them open. Just hold them open and look at them for a moment. And then if you would, close them. Look at them closed for just a moment. Thank you. We're good now. See, when you and I were first born, we came out of our mother's womb with our hands closed. And every time somebody would put their little finger by our hand, we'd take it and we'd grab hold and we'd hang on tight. We wouldn't let go. As a toddler, you started hanging on to rattles, little toys. When another kid came your direction, wanted to take something away from you, you held on tight and said, "What?" You said, "Mine." When you were in middle school, you held on tight to your bicycle handlebars or to your first PlayStation's joystick. In high school, you held the hand of Betty Lou or Billy Bob. You weren't about to let go. In college or vocational school, you held on to lots of different stuff, maybe some stuff you don't even want to talk about. But when you left, you were clutching a diploma in your hands. When you started a career, well, you grabbed the lowest rung of the ladder and hung on. Then you reached for the second one, you hung on to that one, then the third. And ever since, you've been climbing ladders and clutching rungs. And someday, retirement will come and you'll hang on to golf clubs or gardening tools or pension funds or Social Security. And when you get to the end of your life, you'll start hanging on to canes and walkers. Trust me. And then you know what happens to some people in the final moments of life? They clutch the edge of their hospital bed, hanging on tight as if to life itself, until they die. And finally they relax and let go of their grip again. See, you and I are by nature, we're clutchers. We scrape and we claw, we work and we fret. If we ever get ahead even a little bit, why, we hold on, right? It doesn't matter who or what is trying to convince us when it comes to time to give something up, because we have this reflex response when it comes to giving something up, something dear to us. We say, "No way, not for him, not for her, not even for God." In fact, most of us find clutching to be like breathing. It just comes naturally to us. But what a difference between our hands and the hands of Almighty God. Throughout human history, God has opened his hands and so lavishly given to us. In the words of the psalmist, "You open your hands, O God, and satisfy the desires of every living thing." And here's the deal. God's kindness and generosity doesn't fade. God's inclination toward us doesn't change. God's resources and capacity to give are not drying up, because bound up in the very heart of God is the desire to shower His children with goodness. And when Jesus came into this world and saw the needs of people, He opened His hands. He taught, He healed, He touched, He loved, He fed, He set free. And when He was about to be nailed to a cross, nailed up there as a payment for the sin of all of us, He did not hold on to His life. He did not shake a clenched fist at those doing the nailing. Instead, He opened His hands. It's one of the most profound promises in all of Scripture, right there. That when somebody, when anybody comes to the point of reaching out to God, they can expect wide open hands. It's God's nature, God's profoundly generous nature, the part of God's character that so loves to give that it leaves us gasping for breath. One time there was a congregation that had outgrown its sanctuary. They just didn't have room for the people who were wanting to come and worship in that church. And so they decided to build a bigger sanctuary, one with three beautiful crosses at the front of the church. I happen to know these people. I know that church. The original plan called for them to make the arms of the center cross, the biggest cross, extend all the way around to the back of the room. And then they had this debate. You know, churches have debates on occasion. Was in a congregational meeting. I love going to congregational meetings. They're just so much fun. They had one of those rare debates that happens in a church. You know, people talking about the color of the carpeting or, you know, what things should look like. That hardly ever happens. They were trying to decide, should the arms of the center cross, the Jesus cross, go all the way around so that they met and touched? Or should they remain open a bit? You see the significance of that question? Should the arms of Jesus go all the way around to symbolize that we're being held in the embrace of Jesus? Or should there remain room for more to come in? Well, before they could answer the question, they ran out of money. So the point was moot, and, you know, they haven't done anything about it since. But the people of that church, I know what they would have decided. Because they've always been an inclusive, grace-centered church, just like this church. They would have left the arms open, because that's what happened 2,000 years ago. The arms of God were nailed open for all time, ready to receive more, ready to receive me. And ready to receive you. And hoping against hope, ready to receive every human being on this planet. Would you pray with me? And as we go to prayer, we heard that refrain in the intercession a while ago, come by here, Lord, come by here. Come by Park Avenue. Come by 34th and Park. Come by my sisters and brothers in this room. And I want to extend an invitation to you again. This altar is open. If you are in a season of your life right now where you have turned away from God, even a little bit, and so you know that this is the moment to turn back. You know in your heart of hearts that's the deal. That's the truth of the matter. And so I want to invite you to come and to kneel here. This is a place where God has met people from every kind of circumstance for 100 years. And God will meet you here. I want you to invite you to come. Maybe you come today and you know what it's like to have turned back to God at a time when you thought all you could do was turn away, and you've turned back. But today you want to come, and you want to kneel here and intercede for somebody in your life who has turned away, and your heart is broken over that turn. So you come. You come. This altar is open. Lord, I thank you that you meet us in any kind of circumstance, that there is nothing that we can do to make you love us more, nothing we can do to make you love us less. And so so as we come today, we come to hands and arms that are open, and that's what we need. That's what we need, Lord.